We will be looking this morning at 2 Peter chapter 3, particularly verses 14 to 18. I am still seeking the Lord's direction about what our next book study should be together. And the summers are always hard because people are out a lot traveling. I'll be away some as well. But I'm looking to the Lord for wisdom to know how to proceed. Before this morning, my thoughts went to this passage in 2 Peter chapter 3, and particularly as we look out on the situation in the world today. In fact, I want to begin by reading for you some headlines from this past week. Concerns grow over COVID variant found in India. Israeli forces and Hamas continue attacks. Number three, Biden's bundle of crises look increasingly like the 1970s with gas shortages and spiking inflation. Moving to another country, Myanmar army fights anti-coup militia as armed resistance grows. In this comment, people are panic buying homes as prices skyrocket around the world. And finally, the Evangelical Lutheran Church elects first transgender bishop. All that happened within the past week. All kinds of different developments, political, economic, moral, religious. And it seems that we are increasingly flooded with that sort of bad news on all kinds of fronts. How is it that we as believers should process the constant barrage of news that seems to get worse and worse? And not just to understand it or make sense of it somehow, but how should we respond to it? What is it the Lord would have us do? What responses, what actions as we are considering the very serious things that are going on all around us? Well, let's consider a couple of possibilities that are kind of two ends of a spectrum here. One would be if you had been one of the false teachers that Peter was writing about and against in 2 Peter. And you had found yourself surrounded by that kind of news, you would probably say something like this. There have been all kinds of atrocities in human history. As you look back on the human experience, we find that we're in a cycle that apparently is never going to end. Eventually, things will get better again, but then they'll get worse again. And we'll just keep going round and round. God doesn't seem like he cares that much. He isn't stepping in to fix these problems. So don't get too concerned about the dilemmas that our world faces or about whatever is going to happen next or in the long term. Really, all you have is the present moment. And God is a forgiving God anyway, so let's just take whatever opportunities we have in this life for maximum pleasure. Let's look out for number one and do whatever seems best in our eyes. That is the kind of libertine or antinomian message that was beginning to have an influence on the people that Peter is writing to in this letter. Now, you say, that does sound extreme, and probably no one today would put it quite in those stark terms, but perhaps in a more subtle way, we do slip into that kind of thinking, not that we're unaware of problems out there, but most of us, for the most part, we think about our own lives, and we're concerned primarily about our own circumstances and the prospects for our own success and enjoyment. And so long as those kinds of things out here don't affect us too much personally, Our attention is given over to just making the best life we can, and maybe even with the idea that there's so many things going on in the world and opportunities are so limiting, and I only have so many resources, and so I just want to make the best of it. Maybe not just a totally hedonistic mentality, but still pretty self-oriented and just kind of living for yourself and not really thinking on a bigger level, on a bigger scheme of things. That could be one extreme. Well, we could go to all kinds of passages where the Lord tells us that that is not the right way to think or to respond to what is going on in the world. In fact, this letter is written largely to contend with that kind of thinking, to counter it with the gospel. But there is another extreme as well, another way of thinking and processing the problems of our world, and we might tend to think this way at times. It would be something like this. The world is degenerating, seemingly at a faster rate than ever before. And this has me really concerned. Sometimes it's all I can think about. In fact, I spend a lot of my time and energy following the news, and it seems like I just keep getting more and more worked up about what's taking place. And I find myself decrying how things are so different from the way they used to be. But I know this. The Bible says Jesus is coming back, and it seems like he's coming back soon. And so I want to try to figure out how all of the events swirling around me somehow might fit into God's plan for the future. In fact, here's one theory that makes a lot of sense to me about how these things fit together in God's prophetic plan. Well, what do you make of that kind of attitude? It's more scriptural than the other. Thankfully, Jesus is coming back. But at the same time, what I described there really is off-key at best as far as what Peter says in this letter. It's not the approach that he recommends. His approach is actually a lot more modest. It is a lot more focused on the believer's personal life and personal godliness than on whatever national or global crisis might be coming up next. Now, he does make some statements about the big scheme of things and God's big picture. And in fact, let me have you look at some of these verses. If you drop into 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, it says that by the same word of God, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises. And those promises there that he's been talking about are actually the promises of judgment of the wicked. So there's that kind of negative side in the assurance of what God does intend to do with this wicked world one day. In fact, verse 10 says that the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So you have some striking, some graphic, and frankly some scary language there about what this world can expect, people who are still in rebellion against God. Well, what is the prospect for those who have recognized their inborn rebellion against God and have turned from their sin and have embraced Jesus Christ and his work provided by the Lord to deal with our sin, to restore us to God? What does the future hold for us? We know what the future is for the wicked. What it holds for us by God's grace is what it says in verse 13. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That is our expectation. That is something guaranteed by the promise and the decree of God. That is the focal point of the future and what the Lord would have us be reflecting on and drawing our confidence from. But as we are in this in-between time, and there are all kinds of things that are taking place that often we don't understand how they fit into that. And often it seems that the Lord isn't dealing with wickedness. And the hope of the new creation seems so far away. How are we to apply what he has just taught about the future? How are we to respond to the events that somehow are part of that plan? Well, notice that verse 14 begins with the word, therefore. And that signals that he is getting ready to apply and to talk about how we are to respond to these things. And notice as well that verse 17 has the same word, you therefore, beloved. And there again, as he wraps up the letter, he is working to apply the truth about the future. This passage tells us what it is we are to do in view of the end that God has planned for the world. And that is our theme this morning, what to do in view of the end. What posture should we take? What response should we make? What to do in view of the end? And the passage breaks down very nicely because in these verses, at the end of the book, there are four imperatives that capture four different kinds of responses that Peter is urging upon the people of God. And the first of those imperatives is in verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, that is, for the new heavens and the new earth, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And I would summarize that verse with this statement. Here's what to do in view of the end. First of all, get serious about avoiding sin. Whenever we are confronted with some atrocity or some troubling news, is that where our mind runs? Or is it about how awful the world is and what can we do to fix this and whose fault is this and let's vote somebody out of office? Is that really the biblical emphasis? That's not where Peter's mind is going. Peter's mind is, as you look at the world, get your focus back on yourself and your walk with the Lord, and make sure that you are right and living the way he calls you to. In fact, another place here, he talks about how judgment must begin in the household of God. Get serious about avoiding sin. And that seriousness is conveyed especially with the expression, be diligent. That idea of earnest effort is actually, it's not the first place that it shows up in the ending his burden all throughout this epistle. And I want to show you that if you go first of all to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15, Peter's talking about himself and the fact that he does not have much more time on this earth. In fact, verse 14 says, I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. So what would be your posture if you knew from God's own revelation that your time was short here on earth? I'm just going to relax. My life is over. My ministry's done. He says, actually, my mind goes the opposite direction. Precisely because of that, I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. And he's talking about the fact that he's writing this letter to remind them of certain truths that he thought were crucial for their ongoing experience as believers. And it's not an easy task, writing clearly, writing effectively, writing in a way that presents a burden like he does, but with the right kind of tone. That is incredibly hard work. If your job, like some of ours, is in communication, whether oral or written, you know that there is a great deal of exertion that you put out mentally just to craft a few words of text. That's what is going on in this case. He is not lazy or passive or casual. He is intense about his own role that God has for him to minister in the lives of these people. So that gives us maybe some idea of what he means when he tells us to make every effort. Well, he actually makes that connection because earlier in this very chapter, he uses this terminology like in verse 5. You remember this passage, 2 Peter 1:5, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge." And he lists a number of other virtues that we are to be pursuing, that we are to be developing. Now, you look at that emphasis, and it is very strong here in the first chapter, and you might say, well, it sounds kind of works-based. It sounds kind of man-centered that he is making such a big point about the importance of us exerting ourselves and working hard and putting in the mental and spiritual and moral effort into developing these things or into avoiding these other things in chapter 3. How does that work? How does this strong emphasis on effort not become a works-oriented, self-reliant thing? Well, partially because he didn't start at verse 5, and there's some vital things tied into it that he talks about at the beginning in verse 3. God's divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Verse 4, he's granted to us not only precious promises, but actually his own divine nature that we have been made partakers of. So yes, he is calling on us to exert ourselves, but it's not as though he's just kind of throwing us out there on the gym floor and saying, work at it, do the best you can. He is actually equipping us. He is enabling us. He is giving us all of the resources needed in order to exert this effort. And then he uses this term one other time in verse 10. And he says, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent," there it is, "to make your calling and election sure." And that's another important connection, that all of this effort is owing to God's own choice of us as his people, his own sovereign intervention in our lives, his own calling of us to himself. And as we pursue this kind of life, we find that he more and more assures us that we belong to him and that he is at work in our lives. This can be a hard thing to keep straight and in right proportion in our minds. And I've always found the image of a treadmill to be at least partially an illustration of what's going on here. When you get on a treadmill, if you just stand there and start it going and don't respond to the movement that the machine has created, what's going to happen? You're going to find yourself pulled by the force in the wrong direction. And if you're not responding what it is doing, you're gonna fall off. In fact, there's this company, right, that just got sued, I think, and is pulling a bunch of their treadmills because some kids got on there and got hurt. I think a couple of them actually died because of an accident, right? So that's not the way to deal with a treadmill. You respond to the motion that's already being produced by the machine by lifting up your legs. And somehow, in the coordination of that motion and your motion, you get exercise. And you're able to keep yourself up. And you don't fall off and you don't get hurt. You say, well, when I'm involved on this treadmill, who is doing the work? Is it that I'm lifting up my legs? Or is it that the treadmill is creating this energy and I'm responding to it? And the answer is both, yes. That is something of what Peter has in mind here. That it is God who initiates, God who provides resources, God who gives a new nature, God who gives power, and our participation in that, vital as it is ultimately a response to what he is already engaged in doing. And I like the way that John Murray put this. He says, the more persistently active we are in working, the more persuaded we may be that all the energizing grace and power is of God. Let me put that in other words. The more we are active, as Peter teaches, the more we may be sure that God is the one doing the work. You say, that sounds paradoxical. Welcome to theology. Yes, it is paradoxical. That is the way the Bible presents the whole process of our sanctification. And so Peter says, be diligent, going back to chapter 3, specifically, be diligent about avoiding sin. He says, to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Here again, he has used this terminology before. This business of without spot or blemish. In fact, when he was talking about the false teachers in chapter 2, verse 13, he described them as spots and blemishes among the people of God, because through their teaching, through their influence, they were actually promoting a lifestyle of disobedience, of immorality. They are spots and blemishes in your assemblies. Pretty strong language. But he'd also used that same terminology back in chapter 1 when he talked about Christ himself being what? A lamb without spot or blemish. That statement presents for us, again, the other side of the equation, that it is on the foundation of the spotlessness and the blemishlessness of Jesus that we then are pursuing that kind of life as well. We are not doing this because we can produce it. We are not doing this because we have the ability to produce it, or because somehow we are commending ourselves and our own independent efforts to God as somehow the foundation for our life with him. It is all because Christ came first as the one, like that Old Testament sacrificial lamb without blemish or spot. His sinlessness qualified him to stand in our place, to suffer our punishment so that we would be accepted on the basis of his merit. Everything is flowing from that, so that none of this is going to be possible, and really all of this is irrelevant if somebody hasn't actually rested their soul on the lamb that was provided, who actually was sinless and spotless. Now, even with that, we understand that in this life, it is not possible to attain actual sinlessness. Or maybe you have yourself. I haven't gotten there yet. If you have arrived, I invite you to preach next week. And if anybody knew the impossibility of sinlessness in this life, Peter did. How he fell flat on his face right on the eve of the crucifixion, denying Jesus 3 times. And even later, he's going to talk about Paul here in a minute, and some people have a hard time accepting the positive things he says about Paul coming up, because he had a confrontation with Paul that Galatians talks about, and Peter was clearly in the wrong, and the Apostle Paul rebuked him, right? So this man is not speaking as though he had arrived himself. However, that struggle that we face and the impossibility of sinlessness, he does not let us use as an excuse to become complacent, to just throw up our hands like, what's the use? I can't attain perfection. Why even try or even make this a goal? Peter clearly is calling us to pursue as much freedom from sin as is possible in this life. And he is looking ahead to the very end when he says that you may be found before him or by him without spot or blemish. There is this very natural transition from the sanctification of this life to the perfection of the next life. But the way the Lord designed it is that that transition is not a matter of fundamentally different realities. It's a matter of degrees. Or if I could put it this way, you know about car salesmen talking about how fast their vehicle can accelerate and how you can go from 0 to 60 in so many seconds. Don't think about glorification the way God intends for there to be this 0 to 60 instantaneous deliverance from sin, as though there were not this whole long, gradual, lifelong process of moving you in that direction. That's the image that Peter presents here, is that you are seriously pursuing freedom from sin, and when the time comes that the Lord returns, you are experiencing that transition, but it's not as though there has been none of this leading up to it before. In fact, Peter had said something about this a couple verses earlier in verse 11. He says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? And that's coming out of what he said about the world being judged. And the connection is this, that given what's going to happen to the world because of its sin, you really don't want there to be any confusion when the Lord returns as to whose side you're on, okay? You don't want there to be any confusion that somehow you are a part of the world that's going to be destroyed. That's his logic here. Given that that's going to happen in the future, what sort of people ought you to be to distance yourself as far as you possibly can from that whole corrupt system that is going to be destroyed at the return of Christ? And then there's one other little statement he makes here that's interesting. He says, be found by him without spot and at peace. What is that referring to? We actually had a Bible study on Wednesday with the men. The ladies will do it in a couple weeks, and it had to do with this idea of peace. There are different ways the Bible talks about peace. And it's a little hard to nail down exactly which of those meanings is in view here, but I tend to think it's actually talking about your own enjoyment of communion with God. Peace with him in the subjective sense that you have been fighting sin, confessing sin, and there is a closeness between you and the Lord that is part of the result of that. And when he comes, there's nothing between my soul and the Savior. That's kind of the idea, right? That he recognizes you as one of his own, that you have enjoyed this communion with him through life. That really is how you want to be found when the Lord returns. And Peter is saying, exert effort in that direction. So he's not asking whether we are sinless. He is asking whether we are diligently pursuing the goal of sinlessness. The opposite of that would be to excuse sin, to tolerate sin, to make light of it, or to make peace with it. Which, as I think about this time of year, it seems that probably making peace with sin is even easier to do as you and I head into the summer, when many of us have more free time and we are maybe more relaxed, and perhaps also in different environments where we're surrounded by sources of temptation. And maybe even all these problems in the world cause us to pursue things that would give us some kind of a temporary relief. And sin becomes a kind of an escape mechanism, right? That kind of attitude is the opposite of what Peter's urging us here. And if you say, I see the point, how could I respond? serious about avoiding sin? Well, I think one very obvious beginning would be to acknowledge whatever sin you may be coddling now, and to recognize whatever laxness there may be in your life. And this process begins with repentance. It begins with confession. It begins with owning up to a failure in whatever area and seeking the Lord for forgiveness, for restoration, and for ongoing protection, and for ongoing grace to pursue this goal. So that is the first thing to do in response to all the catastrophes in the world and as they're leading up to the end of time. Get serious about avoiding sin. Number two, verses 15 and into verse 16 as well. I could put it this way: think like God thinks about time. Think like God thinks about time. Look at verse 15. And count the patience of the Lord, count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. And the imperative there is the little word count, which has to do with directing our thinking toward a particular conclusion. It is a mental exercise. It has to do with carefully considering all the relevant facts of an issue and arriving at the right conclusion. Maybe something like doing a math problem where you are getting information and numbers and figuring out the formula and working it out to its conclusion. That's something of the process here. You need to learn to think a certain way. And particularly what we're thinking about is the Lord's timing. And it says, count the patience of our Lord in a certain way. How do we think about that? We do get frustrated with how slow the Lord seems to work, whether in our own personal lives, in our families, or on the big scheme of things. Why does it seem that he's taking so long to fix these problems, to overturn evil, to restore his kingdom completely on earth? And often our outlook about those things is very self-oriented, once again, because we find it uncomfortable to wait, and we don't like the anxiety of not knowing what God's up to and when all this is going to be figured out and corrected. And Peter is saying you need to learn to set aside what makes sense to you and work on the basis of God's word to think the way God does about what's happening and his sense of timing in particular. You need to learn to give God the benefit of the doubt and assume that he has good reasons for not just what he does, but for when he does it. Have you ever misjudged somebody because you really did not understand everything that was going on? Okay. I was thinking about a little bit of an embarrassing situation that happened to me some time ago. I was at an event, and there was this person sitting, I think, in the row in front of me, and they kept moving around, like they could sit still. Kept stretching and doing this and readjusting how they were sitting. And, you know, we all get fidgety at times in a service or something like that. But this wasn't just like getting fidgety. This is like the whole event. And I was trying in my mind not to judge. But it was a little distracting. And I was asking myself, it's kind of weird. What's going on here? So I didn't think too much about it. I tried to focus on what was going on. And after the event, somebody sitting near me, who was a friend, said, "Do you know why that person was moving around so much?" I don't know if they could tell. I was kind of distracted or wondering. He said, "That individual has a very serious muscular disease. And it's all they can do to just be here at all. And it's really involuntary. It is just a devastating kind of condition. And this is just the way life is for them. And I was a bit rebuked. Because why? I was going on my impressions and assumptions, judging without having all the facts, right? We do that. And it's bad enough when you do that toward people, right? And Peter is saying, we can do that toward God sometimes. We don't have all the facts. And we start to accuse him, and we start to question his character and his motives and what he's up to. And he says, God's on a totally different level. And on this issue, he has told you some of why he's waiting. So appreciate what he's told you about his thinking. It says, you need to count his patience as salvation. That's how to think about it. And you say, great, exactly, right. So Jesus, come down and save me once now and for all and fix all these problems, right? That's not what he's getting at. What does he mean when he says you count the Lord's patience as salvation? Well, he's made a comment about this in chapter 3 and verse 9. This famous statement, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That's what he means by count the Lord's patience as salvation. Now, that is a partial answer that might just lead to more questions that we cannot answer about the relationship between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility and those things that God has decreed are going to happen and those other things that it seems he desires would happen, how this all fits together. Again, if you have the answer to that, you're welcome to come and preach next week. But what it seems to be saying is that God has a benevolent desire toward all humanity. His heart is for the human race that he has created. His heart is for their repentance and for their forgiveness. Like he had said about the people of Israel in Ezekiel 33:11, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Right? And where we go next with that, again, as far as how this relates to those things that God has determined are going to happen, including the fact that he has determined by his sovereign grace who will be saved and when and how they will be saved, how that all pans out, I don't know. But there are statements like this in the scriptures that say a part of what's going on is that by waiting, God is going to work out greater purposes of salvation. And you need to accept that. And you need to take on his perspective of it. That seems to be the point that Peter is making. That is why the Lord is so patient, and he doesn't end this age of grace with the return of Christ. Like, he hasn't done it already, and he hasn't done it as of this day. So think that way about the situation. Adopt that mentality. You have been given at least a little bit of insight into the purposes and the timing of God. But it is not as though Peter wants you just to keep this all in your mind. Like, okay, some of my mental agitation is calmed down. Why would it be important for him to talk about God is up to a saving purpose in all of this patience? I think the implication is, if you really thought like God did, that would shape your posture and your response to people, right? If his purpose is, this time frame is about salvation, and you're thinking like God thinks, then you will also adopt a redemptive mindset about this time and about the purpose of your life in this time. We will be more and more the kind of people that pursue the lost with the gospel. We will be more the kind of people that pray that the lost would have their eyes opened in order to embrace Christ before it is too late. That is how to live in light of the end. It is to use our time redemptively while we wait for the return of Christ. And just like the other, that's not just going to happen. That takes intentionality, that takes effort, that takes work, it takes patience. But I believe we ought to be as concrete as possible. Here again, think about this short time frame of the summer that is in front of us. I have been challenged to consider my use of time this summer, and whether in whatever plans I'm making, is there any place for intentional evangelism as a part of that? For seeking opportunities to be God's servant redemptively in light of whatever's going on in the world, this is why he is giving people space. So I want to get on board with the Lord and participate in his work. Now, apart from a verse like this, how would we know that that is what God is up to? We learn it from the scriptures in a lot of places, but Peter here references the writings of Paul as a part of this discussion, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you. And there's a lot of discussion about, well, what is he exactly referring to? Is there some book or some verse or some passage that he has in mind? Maybe something like Romans 2:4, where in Romans 2, Peter has been talking about the future judgment of God, and he says, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, right? So that's an example of where Paul is making the same point, and Peter is bringing this up here to say, look, I've got Bible for this. This shouldn't be a new thing. This should not be surprising. Paul has been instructing you about this as well. And so we get serious about avoiding sin. We think right about God's timing. And now Peter's going to move quickly to the conclusion of his letter, and we come to our third imperative in verse 17. But there at the middle of verse 16, we read this, that as far as the writings of Paul are concerned, there are some things in them that are hard to understand. And that statement has been a great comfort through the centuries to preachers and theologians that even the Apostle Peter couldn't figure out sometimes what Paul was saying. And he says, there are some things in there that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. The imperative here is that statement, take care. And take care to stay away from and not be influenced by the error of lawless people. Okay, so I'm going to summarize that in these words. This is our third response, guard against lawless teaching. Guard against teaching that encourages lawlessness. And I don't think it was an accident that he mentioned the Apostle Paul and how some people twist what Paul says. Because from the writings of Paul himself, we know that there were people who took his teaching about the grace of God and justification in Christ as an excuse to say, well, then it doesn't matter how we live. Why don't we sin that grace may abound? There was that corruption or that abuse of Paul's teaching. And in fact, it may have been that these false teachers that Peter is dealing with had done that very thing. And so he says, look, Paul and I are actually preaching the same message. You people have been the ones who have twisted it to say something else. And when people do that, it has the opposite effect of what Paul and Peter intend. All of this about the grace of God and the purposes of God and all these truths about the gospel, they're designed to redeem people, to restore people, to remake people in the image of God, not to lead to their destruction, but that actually is what happens when people pervert the gospel. So that's the kind of thing that he is concerned about. And he says, as far as that influence and this abuse of God's grace, you need to take a very strong stand of opposing it and protecting yourself and others, guarding against that kind of lawless teaching. That kind of falsehood is so insidious and so destructive that it has to be identified quickly. It has to be rejected decisively. And he does use this verb, take care, which has to do with guarding, protecting. And it is something that requires alertness if you're going to be on guard. In fact, I ran that word down. And it is used, ironically, in a story about Peter in the book of Acts, chapter 12, where, remember this, he was in prison, and he had been assigned to guards, and he was chained to them. And an angel comes in at night and wakes Peter up and probably put those soldiers in a deeper sleep than they would have been already, and takes Peter away from that guarded situation. He's out on the street, and he is reunited with the church. The guarding is what the soldiers were supposed to do toward Peter. And he says, look, you could fall into a similar kind of sleepiness, a similar kind of lethargy that prevents you from having this on-your-toes guarding kind of spirit, and as a result, you're brought under wrong influences, and as a result, you're destabilized spiritually. So how do we maintain our attentiveness so that we can be on guard that way? Well, remember, he has just been talking about the scriptures and about how some people twist them. The flip side of that is that we need to study scripture carefully. We need to interpret it correctly. That is fundamentally what we have to be attentive to, not falling asleep as we are exposed to God's word day after day, week after week, really centering our thoughts on it, concentrating on it, staying alert that we might receive the instruction we need to identify falsehoods that are out there. And so again, as we think about this summer, let's think in very concrete terms as to how we would apply this idea of to be on guard. I've got to know the truth to prepare myself and equip myself, most profitably use our time over the summer to study God's word, to equip ourselves to be more effective with it. And that positive emphasis brings us to Peter's final imperative. It's not just about staying away from false teaching. It's about proactive growth. And so the last thought here is pursue growth in Christ. Get serious about avoiding sin. Think like God thinks about time. Guard against lawless teaching. And finally, pursue growth in Christ. You have these famous words at verse 18, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. And as we consider this, though we might be used to quoting that verse, there is another paradox here where he says, grow in grace. One of the paradoxes is when we have a baby born, humanly speaking, right? I don't think the parents go around saying, now you need to grow, right? Just grow. Like you're too short or you're not strong enough. You just need to grow, right? Growth is not something that we actually do. It happens as a result of other things, right? So there's a paradox there. And then it says, grow in grace. Like, what is that talking about? Because grace is God's favor, and he's the one doling it out. How do I grow in it when he's the one who's doing it? That's his unmerited blessing. Those ideas do not seem to go together. But I think they bring us back to illustrations of how these things actually do happen together in life. Like the treadmill that I shared, and like the process of human growth. People can't choose to grow like, I'm going to be 6 feet tall, or I'm just by the process of choice of my mind going to make myself strong. But you can do things that contribute to the system that God has created that produces growth. You can eat food, you can get sleep, you can drink certain things, you can work out. You don't directly grow, but you do these other things that produce growth. And spiritually, there are things like that as well. And I'm always talking about the means of grace, right? Which are the means that we approach the Lord through and through which he ministers back to us growth. That's what Peter is talking about. Again, scripture and prayer and the church and other instruments the Lord has given us through which we enjoy more of his sanctifying work in our lives. And so, yes, grow in grace is a paradox. But some paradoxes are beautiful. Some paradoxes are compelling. Some paradoxes are attractive. That is the spirit of Peter as he writes. And then he says, finally, grow as well in knowledge. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. And I'm sure that that involves intellectual knowledge of the scriptures, the point I've already made. But I don't think that that is his main burden at this point. Just like memorize more verses about Jesus or get more theological definitions in your mind about the gospel, and that's the extent of it. He says, grow in the knowledge of Christ. There are different ways that we come to know people. Jesus is a person, right? And this is talking about the knowledge of experience, the knowledge of relationship, the knowledge of fellowship and intimacy, the knowledge of friendship. Here again, we're heading into the summer. And maybe you look forward to special times in the summer because they give you opportunity for what you may not have so much time at other seasons of the year, and that is to develop relationships, to spend time with people you love, to spend extra time with your family, with your friends. That's the kind of knowledge that Peter is drawing out here. Deeper fellowship with Christ, what role does that have in my plans for the summer? The more I know him in that way, the more I become like him, and the more glory he receives as a result, which is why Peter ends with this doxology, to him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So, going back to how we started, what to do in view of the end and all these awful things going on in the world that bring us to think about God's purposes. As Christian people, processing those events and thinking about the future, I don't think that this is on the radar of a lot of people out there if what they post on Facebook is any measure of how they're responding to crises in the world. How much of it has been about, you know, this makes me really want to get serious about avoiding sin. This makes me really want to get serious about knowing Christ better and about being a redemptive influence because his patience is about salvation, right? This is the instruction the Lord would give us as to how to process the events around us. What to do in view of the end? Pursue Christ, pursue sanctification, use whatever time we have left on earth to seek what most matters to him.